A friend has perhaps given you a QR code that links to this recording, or perhaps you've navigated to this recording on our church website. I'm glad you are interested in spiritual things and that you want to learn more about what God says. Don't believe something because I say it, or any other man says it. Only believe it when you can read it in the Bible. I hope you will profit from this short study, and when you have time, read the passages for yourself.
One of the words that we use to speak of the place where Jesus died is the word Calvary. There are many songs that we sing that use this well-known name, on the cross of Calvary, or even on the old rugged cross. But Calvary is not a New Testament word. You won't find it in the New Testament. It comes to us through the Latin word Calvaria. And many of the old manuscripts of the New Testament were written in Latin, and so we've kind of stolen that word from the Latin language and are using it in English now. The original New Testament word is Golgotha, as we see in this text, and it meant a skull, probably in reference to the shape of the hill upon which the crucifixion took place. We often think and refer to the cross of Calvary, but Scripture tells us there were three crosses that day. And I think it's important to remember that Scripture mentions that there were three crosses that day. Two others were crucified on either side of Jesus, both being robbers. And you'll recall that the Roman governor who sentenced Jesus, Pilate, found no fault in him. We can read that in Matthew 27 and again in Luke 23. It was obviously stated such. I want you to consider with me for just a few moments this morning each of these three men and what we learn from the fact that there were three crosses there. We can see that on one cross, a man died in sin. He was a robber, and he died as a robber. He lived in rebellion to the laws of God and to the laws of men. He was called to pay for the crimes that he had committed. He remained bitter and impenitent to the end of his life, to the best of our knowledge. His heart remained hard, certainly, even in the face of death. There seems to be no regret, no tears of remorse, only bitterness, railing, and abuse is recorded from him. Even Jesus became an object of his abuse. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, as we examine a few things about this man. Luke chapter 23, and let's begin reading in verse 35. Chapter 23 and verse 35. The people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Can you see in that statement that he knew Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah or the Christ? He may have learned it while he was hanging on the cross, but he understood that now. He couldn't imagine how this broken man hanging on a death crucifixion could restore the kingdom of God. You can't help but hear contempt in his statements for Christ. He obviously did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. I believe he wanted salvation from the cross, but he wanted it on his own terms. This spirit is characterized by men today. We see the same thing evident in men. Salvation by some means other than what God has said. A desire for salvation, but an unwillingness to repent and submit to God. we desire to not go to hell. I think every man would desire to not go to hell. But we don't desire to go to heaven strong enough to repent and submit. We want to avoid the punishment but continue to live in sin. May I kindly say that Jesus has not promised to save us from the cross. He's promised to save us through the cross, both His and ours. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, it says that He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. We, you and I, are saved through the cross of Jesus Christ. But we're also saved through our own cross. We're not saved from our cross. We're saved through it. I point to Luke chapter 14 and verse 27, where Jesus says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." There are going to be some hard things we're going to have to deal with in this life. It's related to us as a cross. We're not saved from those kinds of things. We're saved through them. We have to endure through those things, just as Christ had to endure His cross. Through Jesus' cross, we can be saved from our sin. And this robber sought to be saved from the cross with a poor, unrepentant attitude. To the best of our knowledge, he was not saved. Well, I would also like to consider another man on another cross who died to sin. We will look a little closer here at Luke chapter 23, where we see that this man had also been a robber, and he was dying for his crimes. And he was appalled at the attitude of the other robber. In Luke 23 and verse 40, if we continued the text, it tells us, "The other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" He knew that the punishment of crucifixion was deserved. And he does not rail any abuse at anyone. He's getting what he deserved. But it seems he came to himself, and his heart was moved. Much like the prodigal son, I see it. That while he was in the far country, living away from his father, he recognized in his despair his sinful state. And he returned to his father, confessing his sin. The thief recognizes his sinful ways while he's hanging on this cross. The destruction of his life by his own choices, even leading to his own death. You and I must also be equally open to admitting our sin, as this thief was. He says of Jesus, "This man has done nothing wrong." It was probably common knowledge that the governor had claimed that Jesus was innocent and then sentenced him to death anyway. It was not uncommon for innocent people to be put to death under the Roman government, but it was unusual for the governor to proclaim someone innocent and sentence them to death anyway. Even the robber recognized that no man deserved to die when he was innocent. But that was wrong. And then he pleads for mercy from Jesus. In verse 42, he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." We don't know when this man had learned about Jesus, or even if this man had heard Jesus speak or not. That's not related to us. All the Jews would have known of the prophecies of the Messiah recorded in the Old Law and the kingdom that he was to establish. He would have known those things just being a Jew. assuming he was a Jew. We're not even told that. He makes no demands of Jesus like the other robber did. He simply wants Jesus to remember him. He expresses no doubt concerning who Jesus is. When you come in your kingdom, not if you come in your kingdom, when you come in your kingdom. His confidence was high that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus' reply to this robber is often misunderstood. In Luke 23 and verse 43, he says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, I want us to understand, first of all, that there is no doubt that Jesus was capable of saving this man. I want to take just a side note and look at Matthew chapter 9 to demonstrate this truth. In Matthew 9, let's begin reading together in verse 1. Matthew 9 and verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city, and they brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up, and he went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Jesus proves on this occasion he can forgive the sins of any man while he lives on the earth, even a thief hanging on a cross. We cannot question that. He could forgive sin. He could make it that a man was in a right relationship with God if he wanted to. He didn't baptize this paralytic. He didn't do any of the other things recorded in the New Testament about how it is we come to be obedient unto God. So why is it people want to point to the thief on the cross and not the paralytic man? I struggle with that. His salvation was not disputed, this man on the cross. All agree that he joined Christ in paradise because that is exactly what Christ promised him. Many today are claiming that we are saved in the same way that this thief on the cross was saved. That is, through faith. All this man on the cross was able to do was to confess his belief in Jesus as the Messiah. He does seem to have been saved by faith, perhaps even faith only. And I don't mind saying that. That's what is apparent in the text. We don't know much about this man. He may have been a disciple of John. He may have been a disciple of Christ who had walked away. We don't know. But the logic of us being saved today, like this thief on the cross, is flawed. It ignores many New Testament teachings that say we are saved by more than faith. And I would like to look at just a few examples of some scriptural passages. And I'm going to place them on the screen for you because I want to move through these quickly. But you're welcome to look at these references at length on another occasion. Examples of what Scripture tells us how we are saved. Romans 10 and verse 13 says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." This is what the thief apparently has done. Matthew 10, 22, "It is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Mark 16, 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." The thief didn't do that. Luke 13, 3, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." We're not told that the thief repented. It doesn't seem in his statements that he did. In Romans 8 and verse 24, in hope we have been saved. Romans 10:10, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. James 1 and verse 21, receive the word which is able to save your souls. In James 2 and verse 24, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. These are all passages in the New Testament that teach how you and I come to be in a saved relationship with Christ. Which one of these verses can we omit today and say that we're going to be saved? Well, if you're going to say I'm saved like the thief on the cross, you're going to have to leave about half of them out. At least, depending on how you view them. Are we then to put our confidence in obeying just one of these or two of these? Or can we not understand that we have to obey all of them? That's what Scripture implies. But even beyond this is an even greater flaw in the logic. And that is, the kingdom had not yet been established. Salvation in the name of Jesus Christ was not taught until Acts chapter 2, some 50 days after the resurrection. Even the thief admits this. He says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He knew it hadn't been established yet. We know that all spiritual blessings today are in the church. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, it tells us that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 26, in reference to the church, in speaking of Christ, it says, so that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The church is the saved body of believers. It is the compilation of all of the individuals. That's what comprises the church. All spiritual blessings are found in the church, in these individuals who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The robbers and Jesus all died while living in obedience to the old law, the law of Moses, the law that God gave to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. This law remained in force until Jesus' death, according to Colossians 2 and verse 14, where he nailed it to the cross. When Christ became our high priest, he fulfilled the old law, Matthew 5 and verse 17. The fulfillment of the prophecies of the old law included his death and his burial and his resurrection. The kingdom was not established until after those things. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, it says, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. Hebrews has a lot to say about the priesthood of Christ and how he is our high priest. Read this last reference with me in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 16. Hebrews 9 and 16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Let me ask you a question. Was Christ dead when he said, this day you shall be with me in paradise? That's flawed logic, isn't it? To say that I'm going to be saved like that thief was because Jesus is going to promise him he's going to be in paradise, but his new covenant, which I live under today, had not yet been established. He still lived. It violates many concepts regarding the new covenant to argue that I'm going to be saved like this thief. We don't know which of these three men died first. Scripture doesn't make that totally clear. I suspect, my opinion, I don't say that often, my opinion is that Jesus died first, because they came to break the bones of the others and he was already dead, Scripture tells us. But even if the thief had died soon after, when his knees were broken, certainly he died before the resurrection of Christ. How can we then look to him as an example of what we do today? We are to... How could this man who died before the resurrection have understood the teaching of something like Romans 6 and verse 4, where it says, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. How can we say what happened to him is the same as what happens with us? It's flawed logic. It would have made no sense to him. I'd also like to make a quick aside kind of note about what we typically call deathbed confessions. I've had some who've told me that they don't know if God will accept someone who has lived unrighteous their entire life but decides to obey him at the last minute. Sure looks like that's what this thief did, doesn't it? I point to this as an example, that God's willing to forgive. I also would have you remember the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. In that parable, it didn't matter what time the men had been hired to do the work, they all received the same pay, whether they'd been called at the first hour or the 11th hour. And some had complained to the Lord on that occasion that they had done more work than those called in the 11th hour, and so they deserved more money. The Lord's point on that occasion in the parable was that each man had agreed to work for the amount that they were given, and the owner had every right to pay them the exact same amount if that was his desire. Brethren, we can't complain. We cannot grumble. If we are one who has served the Lord faithfully our entire life, and one chooses to come to God at the 11th hour. That is the point of the parable. What we should be impressed with, and rather than being upset by it, is that one man has chosen to come to God, even if it's at the 11th hour. And praise be to God for His grace and His mercy, who's willing to accept someone who has a heart willing to come to Him. The argument in favor of our being saved like the thief on the cross is usually presented by some who do not believe that water baptism is necessary for salvation. Why do we need to seek another way when Scripture is so clear on this subject? I offer one verse as an example. Acts 22 and verse 16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That passage is pretty easy to understand. I've never known anybody to not understand what that is saying. Baptism is the last condition to be met by the sinner before forgiveness of God is extended, according to Scripture. We know in Hebrews 5 and 9 that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. If we're seeking another way, like being saved in the manner of this thief, we actually display the impenitent attitude of the other thief who is seeking some other way of salvation than God's. It's a wrong attitude. On the central cross, we see that a man died for sin. Christ died for our sins. But I want you to think of it this way. Christ died for my sins. When we choose to sin, it is just as much me crying out, crucify him, crucify him, as it was the people on that day. We are the ones who spit upon him. We are the ones who press a crown of thorns into his brow. We are the one who drives the nail into his hands when we choose to sin. Because when I sin, It makes the death of Jesus Christ necessary. God has made the cross a means for our salvation. I'm going to turn back and read three verses from Isaiah chapter 53, which is a prophecy of the things that were to come in regards to the Messiah. Yet it poignantly speaks of those events. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Jesus bore our griefs and sorrow. That means I deserve the death that He received. And you do. He died in my place. I think verse 5 makes this point very apparent, in that He was pierced and crushed and chastened and scourged for our transgressions. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so Jesus' death on the cross was for all men. We see this truth pointed out in the New Testament as well in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, where Paul wrote that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I'd like to close my lesson this morning with the reading of Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25, speaking of Christ, it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Which of these three crosses do you look to? The first one teaches that even the power of God cannot save a rebellious man. If you refuse to submit and obey God, you will be eternally lost. The second cross teaches that the Son of God can hear the cry of the worst sinner who has a heart of submission. And when we look at the central cross, we can't help but understand Acts 4 and verse 12, that there is salvation in no one else. For there's no name given under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved.
My name is Charles Willis, and I preach for the New Caney Church of Christ. If you have any questions about this message or any questions about the Bible, please contact me. We would love to meet you at one of our assemblies and hope that you will visit soon. If you are interested in more listening material or written material, please visit our website, newcaneychurchofchrist.org.